he breaks it in 2-3 days. Give him a toy, it will be over. Like once he's once that fun goes out of the door, then there's nothing left in it.
Right.
But a nice word stays with them forever.
Sticks with them, yeah.
Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a hadith. He says, when a person, when a man says to his wife, "I love you," never leaves her heart.
Right. Yeah.
A good word leaves a mark on a person.
Right.
So is a bad word. Right.
Right.
So when it comes to these things, the parents really need to balance the scales between being materialistic activity or social reward.
Exactly, exactly. And on that note, I will unfortunately have to end today's program. Dear Sayyida, thank you for your insightful knowledge, and also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. As usual, if our dear listeners have any feedback, questions, or some suggestions, they can, as usual, contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. They can also find us on the various social media websites of, for example, Facebook and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Allah, Allah.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. The meaning of Bismillah according to the majority is different in each surah, each word, and each act. From the juristic point of view, this is not without reason. All Bismillahs have a single meaning. Both of these two opinions are also present in the divine names and attributes. According to the first opinion, the state of unity is the state of multiple names and attributes, as all the multiplicities are from Him. According to the second opinion, there is no name and form except the greatest name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi was quoted saying, "Prophets have all been sent to reform societies. They all knew that the individual must be sacrificed for the sake of society." Now, this is a small sentence or two lines from Imam Khomeini, yet it holds and encompasses all the goals of all the prophets, peace be upon them. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers to earth and to humanity, and that is for one sake.
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل
Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, even though his grandfather the Prophet, peace be upon him, came to reform a pagan ignorant society, such ignorance and paganism continued even after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And there was a time where Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam saw it as a duty that he needs to uphold the value values of his grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And to the extent he says, إِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, I only rose up to create reform in the nation of my grandfather. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every time he sees that people lose track of their goal, of their aim, or they divert from the road that was placed to them, Allah will send a messenger to bring them back to the right path, to the path of truth, to the path of righteousness. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, at his time, when he saw people being deviated from the true path, he had to rise up and make a statement that he wants to create reform. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahali. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is as follows. The God of the Muslims, he orders the Muslims to waqtuluhum haythu thaqiftumuhum, meaning, and kill them wherever you find them, as written in the chapter Al-Baqarah of the Quran. Therefore, Islam and the Islamic God, he orders Muslims to murder. What do we say to this accusation, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, this is another question and another misconception which is rooted in taking the verse out of context and taking into consideration few words of the Quran and ignoring other related verses and even the verses before and after this part of the Quran. Yes, Allah says that waqtulukum haythu thaqiftumukum, and some people come to claim that Muslims are allowed to kill non-Muslims whenever they find them because God says kill them.
Seemingly, yeah.
Yeah, seemingly. So first of all, we need to, as a kind of introduction, there is a kind of, we know that we have two types of jihad, fighting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one is called the initiative war, or al-jihadul ibtida'i, that is the, for example, Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he starts the war, and the other one is the defensive war.
Right.
Non-Muslims attacks Muslims, and they just defend themselves. Now, all Muslims, they agree that initiative jihad is permitted at the time of the presence of the Prophet or an infallible Imam. But whether it happened in practice or not, it's a matter of discussion. Nowadays, many scholars believe that at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, all the wars of the Prophet were defensive. And one of the reasons that some people call them initiative war is the fact that they do not pay attention to what led the Prophet to come to fight, for example, the Jews or the Christians or the politicians.
The circumstances.
Yeah. So, for example, when it comes to the Battle of Badr, it's not an initiative jihad at all. The properties of Muslims were confiscated by the pagans in Mecca, and the Prophet came to know that a caravan by Quraysh is passing by near the city of Medina, so he tried to go to that caravan and just take some of the properties in exchange of those properties confiscated by the same people. And then the Quraysh, they came to know about this plan, and they sent an army and they began the war. And the same is true about according to many scholars nowadays, it's true about all other battles at the time of the Prophet. He never began a war. Imam Hajar al-Salam, even in the all his three battles, he told his companions that you have no right to begin the war. He tried his best to convince some of the people to, abandon fighting Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, although he was, besieged by so many, a great number of the enemies, again, he did not begin the war. He waited for the enemy to start the war.
And it was a defensive war.
Yeah. So the point is that when we research the history of Islam, we see that at the time of all the infallibles, none of them they have began a war. All of them they have been in the form of this defensive war. So now let's talk about these three verses, because four verses of chapter Baqarah. We need to recite and analyze all of them to come to a true understanding of these verses.
Right.
Now, chapter Baqarah, the second chapter, verse 190 reads, and this is the most important verse, I believe, in this regard. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Fight in the way of Allah, who الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ Those who fight you. So the point is that they have come to fight you, and now you have all right to defend yourself. I mean, for sure, when the enemy is the attack Muslims, it's very illogical to wait Muslims just to stand still and wait
of
to be killed.
Not. Right.
So they need to defend themselves and also fight them back. So fight, but those people who fight you, but an ethical point. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, do not transgress. There are many narrations about the fact that Muslims are not allowed to transgress the limits in the war. They have no right to burn the trees. They have no right to kill the women or children or even elderly who have
unnecessary property damage, for example.
Exactly. Yeah. So although they have begun the war, and Muslims are defending themselves, still لا تعتدوا. You have no right to transgress the limits. إن الله لا يحب المعتدين. Allah does not like the transgressors. So this verse refers to two points. First of all, the enemies have begun the war. They have attacked Muslims, and Muslims are defending themselves. And second of all, Muslims should not transgress the limits.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. On IRIB English Radio. You can can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now the next verse reads وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ تَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ. Now you are in a practical war,
right.
And so kill them wherever you meet them, you confront them, you are in the battle, they have attacked you, so this is very logical for you to kill them, otherwise you will be killed by them, it's a fight. And then the Quran refers to some of the causes for, the fact that Muslims have the right to defend themselves. Quran refers to some of the wrong actions and oppressive actions by the pagans of the city of Mecca. وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. And expel them from where they expelled you. So first of all, they began to expel you, for example, from the city of Mecca.
Right.
The Muslims did not begin that. So you do that because they have done it before. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. And fitna, or persecution or sedition, is graver than killing. Then the Quran says وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Another condition. Do not fight them near the holy mosque, that is Masjid al-Haram in the city of Mecca, but حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ, unless they begin to fight you there. I mean, they do not respect Masjid al-Haram.
Right.
They begin fighting you near Masjid al-Haram. فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فَاقْتُلُوهُمْ. If they fight you there, then kill them. I mean, fight them back.
Of course.
Again,
you can't just let them kill you and you're just standing there.
كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ. This is the recruitment of the faithless. Then the next verse refers to another point, which is very interesting. فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا. If they desist, although they have begun the war, and now you are fighting back, but then they stop war. Quran says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all forgiving, all merciful. Very interesting. Although they have begun the war, but if they somehow submit or they desist, they do not continue the war, you also stop the war. And the last verse, وَقَاتَلُوكُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ. Fight them until fitna is no more and the religion become for God. Again, فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا. If they desist, if they stop fighting, فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. There shall be no, reprisal except against the wrongdoers.
So not only was this verse vastly taken out of context,
exactly,
but when you put it back into context, not only does it say that this is only in a defensive war, they also have rights, actually.
Yeah, that's
and
the point.
If they surrender, not even surrendering, it doesn't say surrender, if they stop fighting you, for various reasons, you must also stop fighting them.
And only a few people might be punished,
right,
like as Quran mentions, illa ala zalimin.
The warmongers, for example,
yeah,
or the leaders.
I mean, the leaders and the people who have killed some of the Muslims, so naturally,
right,
there might be some punishment for them, of course, unless they, submit themselves, which make them the prisoners of the war, and there are, certain Islamic laws for them. So the point is that when we see these verses and we take them and consider them in the context, we come to know that the Quran is not asking Muslims to fight these people just because they are disbelievers or
right,
just because they are politics.
That's not a criteria for
it's
fighting
them.
It's
not a criterion at all. Rather, it is because of the fact that قَاتَلُوكُمْ, they began the war. And Quran refers to some of the examples of their oppressions. For example, they expelled you out of the city of Mecca. So, to put it in a nutshell, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks Muslims to do jihad in this verse and other verses, but as I mentioned, practically speaking, it happened only in the defensive form. Second of all, Quran, although asks Muslims to fight them back, but refers to some ethical points, like not
right,
transgressing the limits, and then mentions that if you want to continue the war, it is provided that they also continue the war.
and they continued their conspiracies against Muslims. But if there is no war from their side anymore, if there is no fitna anymore from their side, because sometimes they stop fighting, but secretly they are thinking for more fitna in the future. I mean, Muslims are not going to fool themselves and to be deceived by the enemies of Islam.
Or conspiracies,
yeah,
which they are making.
Conspiracies. Right. So if there is a possibility of another fitna, for sure, I mean, Muslims have all the rights, and I think nowadays all the people agree that in these cases people have all the rights to defend themselves. So that is why the Quran only limits fighting the people who have begun the war with Muslims, and as I mentioned, not because they were disbelievers or pagans, rather because of the fact that they were the enemies of Islam.
And let us just again stress that it is not a cause to go to war with somebody because of their belief, even
exactly.
if they were a polytheist, a pagan, or an infidel.
A Jewish, a Christian, you
whatever they
find
may be.
Any, I mean, example in the time of the Prophet or any other Imam that they have fought other people just because of their belief or their disbelief. There are other verses that I think we need to share in the following session.
Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time for today, but we are unfortunately up. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadi, and you have been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for joining us.
شفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق
Khashoggi case.
In October 2018, the Saudi regime carried out one of the most egregious acts of terrorism in the modern world. As Jamal Khashoggi, a veteran Saudi insider turned mild critic, entered the Saudi consulate in Istanbul to collect some documents, he was ambushed by over a dozen Saudi agents and subsequently killed in a gruesome manner. The murder of Jamal Khashoggi was unusual and egregious in several respects. The most unusual and damning feature was it occurred inside Saudi diplomatic premises. The Saudis could have killed him anywhere, but the fact that they chose to murder him inside a diplomatic facility sent out disturbing messages to the world.
But it means we are not safe, because a consulate, this is a consulate, people go to consulate to obtain papers, to renew passports, to get certificates of certain things. I mean, if the Saudi consulate can turn into this, then probably other consulates of similar regimes might do it. And if they can do it in a consulate, they'll probably next time contemplate doing it in the streets or in the roads.
The Saudi regime was giving out the message that it either believed it could get away with murder or felt it could deal with the fallout.
He feels he is powerful enough to go beyond this crisis. And he's going to impose his own way and the style of governance, and he's going to buy himself out of it. And definitely he's empowered by his friends in the White House. That's very important, by the way. The only consistent factor in the Saudi strategic understanding of the world is the White House, the Americans, always. So they take that seriously. So you have Trump, you have Jared Kushner, and you have the friendship between them and the interest, of course, that has been built. In my opinion, he feels empowered as long as these guys are there.
The manner of the killing was remarkable, as Khashoggi was hacked and sawed into pieces, and not a shred of him has been found since.
I want to know who gave the order to kill Jamal, and who else knew. I want to know where is his body. I implore you to take action.
But who was Khashoggi, and why did the Saudis kill and dismember him in such a brutal fashion?
Really, Mr. Jamal Khashoggi was not as he seemed on the media. With his husky voice and the serious character, he in the life he is a funny man, and he wasn't a smoker, but he was preferred to smoke cigar and drink coffee. Or one time he said to me, the Saudis or the authority in Saudi Arabia treat him as if he shot on the member of royal family and fled outside Saudi Arabia.
Jamal Khashoggi had lived his entire adult life, bar the last few months of his life, within the close circles of the Saudi court. Much has been made of his supposed opposition to the Saudi regime in the last year of his life, but the truth is that even in those final months, he was little more than a mild critic of some aspects of Saudi foreign policy, notably the self-defeating war in Yemen.
Jamal was not a dissident or opposition, as people in the media keep describing him. Jamal was a loyal, normal Saudi citizen. He was his main sin is that he was bright, he was a maverick, and he was outspoken. He couldn't hold things back.
Khashoggi opposed the Saudi war in Yemen not because it killed and maimed Yemeni civilians, but because he saw it as a war that Saudi Arabia could not win. Partly of Turkish origin, Jamal Khashoggi was attracted to a variant of the Muslim Brotherhood in his early adult life. His organizational links with the Brotherhood strengthened when he went to Afghanistan on ostensibly journalistic assignments in the 1980s. Khashoggi was of the opinion that aspects of Brotherhood ideology were compatible with the Wahhabi doctrine of the Saudi state, and throughout his life he tried hard, but in vain, to reconcile the Muslim Brotherhood movement with the Saudi regime. Another important aspect of Khashoggi's biography is that he was a lifelong affiliate of the Saudi Foreign Intelligence Service. This affiliation intensified when he effectively became the right-hand man of Prince Turki bin Faisal, the former veteran chief of Saudi Arabia's Foreign Intelligence Agency. Throughout his life, Khashoggi balanced his journalism with his affiliation to Faisal's agency, all the while appearing as a reformer who was able to soften the regime's edges. And herein lies the value of Khashoggi to the Saudi regime. Khashoggi was at the helm of Saudi Arabia for most of his adult life. He worked for flagship newspapers such as Al-Sharq Al-Awsat before being appointed as deputy editor-in-chief of Arab News. He was appointed as editor-in-chief of Saudi daily Al-Watan in 2003, before being dismissed for espousing ostensibly liberal views. He was reappointed to the same role in 2007 and stayed in the post until 2010. The beginning of Khashoggi's separation from the ruling clique of the Al-Sauds can be traced to the shift in power at the top of the Saudi regime, which began in earnest in January 2015 with the death of King Abdullah. The demise of Abdullah was widely viewed in the West as a reformist, and his succession by Salman bin Abdulaziz paved the way for the ascent of a younger and more aggressive leadership. The ascent of the aggressive and monopolistic MBS, who officially became the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia in June 2017, spelled the end of Khashoggi's decades-long dalliance with the Saudi regime. At that time, Khashoggi had already been part exiled in the smaller Persian Gulf states, notably Bahrain, where he tried to launch a satellite news channel in vain. But following MBS's consolidation of power, Khashoggi moved to the United States, a move that infuriated MBS and his inner circle. Jamal Khashoggi's murder stands as arguably the worst and most egregious case of state-sanctioned assassination in modern history. Whilst there are plenty of states who are in the business of murdering their opponents outside their borders, few, if any, have considered killing people inside their diplomatic premises. The assassination was also notable for the scale of its planning and the manpower required to do the job. Up to 15 Saudi operatives were waiting for Khashoggi when he entered the Saudi consulate in Istanbul on October 2, 2018. Independent investigations say the team was led by Major General Ahmad Asiri, a former intelligence chief and an ally of Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Asiri was also a pivotal figure in the Saudi-led war in Yemen, was also implicated in anti-Iranian intrigues, including a childish plot by the Lebanese-American businessman George Nader to instigate regime change in Iraq. At a planning and operational level, the assassination was reportedly directed by Saud al-Qahtani, an established Saudi insider and media consultant to MBS. Prior to Khashoggi's assassination, Qahtani was widely described as a major influence on MBS's domestic and foreign policies. Following Khashoggi's murder, al-Qahtani disappeared from public view, and there are credible reports that he too has been murdered by the Saudi regime. From the outset, the Saudi regime not only denied culpability in Khashoggi's murder, but it denied that the former insider had been killed in the first place. This macabre pretense was kept up until Turkish authorities provided incontrovertible proof that Khashoggi had been killed. And once Saudi culpability had been established, the regime's strategy revolved around damage control, and specifically to shield the top of the Saudi leadership from any blame. The central focus of Saudi media and public relations efforts rested on the lie that the top man, Mohammed bin Salman, had not only not ordered the murder, but that in fact he was unaware of it. Of course, nobody believed this lie, and the Saudis have had to give up the pretense.
After weeks of lies, false statements, obfuscations, Saudi Arabia finally admitted that the journalist Jamal Khashoggi died a violent death in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. However, their explanation of how he died, claiming he got into a fight, doesn't make any sense. In addition, they demoted several intelligence officials and advisors, seeming to put the blame on the intelligence apparatus. And it seems as though it's an attempt to insulate Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman from further scrutiny or from further inquiry on this matter. We think that the international community needs to get to the bottom of what happened, who called who ordered the hit, where the chain of responsibility lies.
International criticism to Jamal Khashoggi's gruesome murder was muted from the outset. The Turks, who had been monitoring the Saudi consulate in Istanbul round the clock, appear to drag their feet by selectively feeding damning evidence to the international media. The Turkish approach appeared to suggest a well-thought-out strategy to extract concessions from the Saudis, as opposed to establishing the Saudis' guilt in bringing the perpetrators and those who ordered the killing to account. The Western reaction to Khashoggi's murder was equally muted and ultimately hypocritical. The Washington Post reported on October 10 that U.S. intelligence services had intercepted communications which indicated that the Saudis intended to kidnap Khashoggi from his home in Virginia. Most damning of all, the intercepted communications indicated that the kidnapping was ordered by none other than the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Following the murder, the U.S. did not downgrade its relations with the Saudi regime, despite uproar in the U.S. Congress.
I have zero question in my mind that the Crown Prince, MBS, ordered the killing, monitored the killing, knew exactly what was happening, planned it in advance. If he was in front of a jury, he would be convicted in 30 minutes, guilty. The question is, what do we do about that? So far, it's unfortunate, but I think they feel like this is something that's come and passed because the administration has not spoken to this in a way that has spoken to it in a manner that really gives them immunity. And so what the message is to him and those around him is that you can go around killing journalists. Countries like the United States can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you killed a journalist. And by the way, they, as you know, renditioned other people and tortured other people that have been their dissidents.
The attitude of the other key Western allies, notably the United Kingdom, was broadly similar to that of the Trump administration. The British government condemned Khashoggi's murder, but stopped well short of attributing blame to the Saudi leadership. In fact, the British government continued to conduct business as usual with the Saudis by supplying the regime with arms and expertise to prosecute the war on Yemen.
Every human rights norm at home and abroad. Its government believes that it can kill with impunity journalists or civil rights campaigners, Yemenis or Bahrainis. It funds extremism around the world. But the UK has supplied them with over £4.5 billion worth of deadly weapons.
For Britain and America, Saudi Arabia is a key ally, and it seems no act, however gruesome and deplorable, runs the risk of undermining this alliance.
With all of that being said, though, we have $450 billion, $110 billion of which is a military order, but this is equipment and various things ordered from Saudi Arabia. $450 billion, I think it's over a million jobs. That's not helpful for us to cancel an order like that. That hurts us far more than it hurts them.
One of the most important aspects of Jamal Khashoggi's murder is that it underscored, in graphic and gruesome fashion, the true nature of the Saudi regime. The regime cannot tolerate even the mildest form of criticism, even from erstwhile allies and insiders. MBS was hoping to cultivate a climate of fear by killing Khashoggi and to send out a message that no one is safe, no matter where they live.
This recent killing of Jamal Khashoggi is part of a broader crackdown on dissent that is taking place in the kingdom. And we worry that if the Saudi Arabian authorities get away with this killing of Jamal, then this will send a chilling effect. And obviously, there will be negative consequences to those in Saudi Arabia who dare to speak out.
Hands up, Yemen! Justice for Jamal!
Whilst this strategy may bear fruit in the short term, by exerting a chilling effect on dissidents and opponents of the Saudi regime, longer term, it is likely to have the opposite effect.
Don't hear you stop arming Saudi!
Justice for Jamal!
Well, we've decided to call a protest because we believe that the behaviour of the Saudi regime is unacceptable and extremely dangerous. Clearly, the killing of Jamal Khashoggi was an outrage and a provocation, actually, which has caused shockwaves around the world. But this takes place against the background of the war on Yemen, which is being led by the Saudi regime, which is causing massive destruction and misery as it is.
Khashoggi's murder by Mohammed Bonsaw Salman is likely to sabotage the morale of Saudi friends, allies, and agents across the globe by making them fear for their own futures.
No democratically elected leader will feel comfortable anymore to have a photo opportunity with Mohammed bin Salman smiling, because it's going to be a heavy burden on him. And we need to keep that alive. We need to keep that pressure, not to allow politicians to do business as usual with the Saudis because of any justification, including, of course, an economic interest or the pretext of keeping the links with Mohammed bin Salman in order to try to push him here and there. These are pretexts that do not work.
Jamal Khashoggi was no saint. He wasn't even a proper journalist. Most of his journalism was a byproduct of his long-standing association with the Saudi Foreign Intelligence Service. There is even suggestion that he had kept up contacts with parts of the Saudi regime right up to his death. It should also not be forgotten that for all of his adult life, barring the last few months, he was an advocate of Saudi foreign policy, including the belligerent and sectarian attitude towards Iran. That said, he didn't deserve that gruesome fate. Part of Khashoggi's legacy is that it has fully exposed Western hypocrisy and double standards on issues such as human rights, the rule of law, and inviolability of national sovereignty.
It was not only my beloved Jamal who was murdered that day, but also democracy, human rights, and freedom. The failure to punish Jamal's murderers affects us all. Mr. Chair, the truth always wins. History will take note of those who stood with truth and those who did not. Please take action.
Saudi Arabia violated all these norms and values by carrying out a brutal murder in the heart of Turkey's most iconic city. Another major legacy is the demolition of the carefully crafted myth around MBS and his inner circle. When MBS first emerged on the scene in early 2015, he was presented as a reformer and enlightened leader by the Western press.
Mohammed bin Salman's image as a potential reformer has gone down the drain. Therefore, he's not going to be able to sell this soft power aspect of his personality. Therefore, we are presented with the plain fact that we are dealing with yet another smart but very harsh authoritarian leader in the Middle East.
Saudi Arabia has for many years had a horrible human rights record, and many issues have gone unresolved. This unique opportunity, given how much pressure Saudi is under, offers the world community a chance to really zero in on areas that need reform and to push Saudi Arabia to really truly modernize their society, including when it comes to human rights.
MBS has refused to take responsibility for the brutal murder of Jamal Khashoggi until now, and instead sacrificed his cronies, including his top aide, Saud al-Ghahtani. He now says he bears responsibility for the murder, as it happened under his watch.
What needs to be investigated is the extent to which the Crown Prince knew or should have known of what would have happened to Mr. Khashoggi, whether he directly or indirectly incited the killing, whether he acted without due diligence, whether he could have prevented the execution when the mission started and failed to do so. These are the range of issues which I believe a follow-up criminal investigation should focus on, along with the liability of other individuals. Over the year preceding the execution of Mr. Khashoggi, a number of other human rights violations have been documented and have been denounced. There is no way the leaders of that state, including the Crown Prince, were not aware of those violations. In fact, there is evidence, credible evidence, pointing to their involvement.
MBS's lack of moral courage and fortitude, coupled with his poor judgment and leadership, means that he is now unlikely to succeed his father as king.
Keep in mind that we have a young crown prince. In the past years, he has committed a litany of, I would say, erratic decisions that began with the military campaign in Yemen. He waged a campaign in Yemen, a country where everybody knows that it is impossible to win it, to win its war. So he went to Yemen, he blockaded Qatar, he also apprehended more than 100 Saudi princes and business people, and of course he also ordered the arrest of Lebanese Prime Minister Saad Hariri. So this man has a track of committing irrational acts.
The ghost of Jamal Khashoggi is said to continue to haunt the House of Saud for years to come.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in glorification and remembrance of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We began to discuss 11th Imam's letter to Ibn Babaway al-Qummi, the father of Shaykh al-Saduq, Ridwanullahi alayhima. And we covered just bits of this letter, and I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this letter today. We covered last time the first three pieces of advice that the Imam alayhi salam gave, where he said, Usika bi taqwallah, wa iqam al-salah, wa ita al-zakah. That I urge you, I advise you to be God-conscious, to establish your prayer, and to give alms. And we said that this giving of alms can be looked at very generally, where it's about looking after the well-being of others. And that one who does not look after the well-being of others, their acts with God are not accepted, because God doesn't want a selfish human being. And then we looked at the end of this letter where the Imam alayhi salam says that one of the qualities of my Shia is that they will be in a constant state of sadness or huzn, waiting for the Imam to come. And this will continue until the Imam comes. And so we touched upon the need of being tapped into the essence of the Imam, the longing of the Imam, the waiting for the Imam. And it's something that never leaves us, even if life is going well or life is not going so well. The consistency of longing for the Imam remains the same. And inshallah, we can work towards that by following the advice that the Imam alayhi salam gives. We're going to continue with this letter in the middle part. And again, we're not going to finish it. But as I had mentioned to you in that last lecture, is that every time this letter is read, depending on our circumstance, we can get some new understandings from it. Just the way the Quran does that, the Ahlul Bayt are Adlul Quran, their words give that same type of freshness every time we read it. And so we're going to be looking at these next pieces of advice that the Imam gives from a general perspective, and then also a very specific perspective with our present circumstances with COVID and living in this pandemic, how we can look at this advice and maybe better ourselves through it. The first thing the Imam alayhi salam says, wa usika bi maghfirati dhanb, that I advise you to be forgiving, that to forgive others, not to hold grudges, right? This is one of the very beautiful and sublime qualities of our beloved Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his address to him, he says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, that it is by the mercy of God that you are gentle with the people. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ, that if you were hard-hearted and rough with your speech, لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, they would run away from you. فَعَفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ, so pardon them and forgive them. This is a prophetic quality. It is a quality that is exhibited by all of our imams. It is a quality that is exhibited immaculately and perfectly by Rasulullah, peace and blessings be upon him and his family. We have to understand, right, the importance of forgiveness. And I think one of the ways in which we understand this is the acceptance that no one is perfect, right, and that people will make mistakes. This is really important, right? And I know I have echoed this over time quite a bit. Like I remember my teacher advising me of this, right? My teacher said that never put somebody on such a pedestal because they will let you down inevitably because they're not masoom, you know? Don't put me on such a pedestal. I will let you down. No one is perfect. No one is perfect. Learn to forgive others. Sometimes our expectations of others are as such that they're unrealistic. They're unrealistic. We expect perfection from others when we know ourselves that we are not perfect, right? We know ourselves that we are not perfect. And it's a bit hypocritical that we would want Allah to overlook our mistakes, but we're not willing to overlook the mistakes of others. And so learn to be pardoning. In this pardoning, we're not pushovers, right? We're not letting people trample over our rights, but rather these are people who are genuinely repentant. They're asking for to be forgiven. And this happens a lot with our family, with our kids, you know? They'll sometimes be forced to say sorry. Sometimes they will say sorry genuinely, and then they'll repeat the same thing. With people like that, you know, especially when it comes to small things, and they are generally small things, forgive, right? Forgive. This is a very, as I said, a prophetic quality to forgive others. And you can see that it's also really important when it comes to our own mental health, right? We don't need the extra anxiety in our lives. We don't need the extra baggage. And I have to be strong enough to where one act shouldn't spoil the rest of my day. Like, there's this beautiful analogy that I'm sure you've seen on social media, where, you know, it says that if you were, for example, carrying $86,400 and somebody stole $40 or $50, would you leave all that money, the rest of that money behind and chase 40 or 50, you wouldn't, right? Because you got a lot more. Someone may ruin 30 seconds of our day. We still have 86,000 seconds left. Why do we allow that small portion to ruin the rest of the day? And so we have to learn to pardon. We have to learn to forget. We have to learn to forgive so that it does not play with the rest of our days. And so that's the general understanding, that we have to learn to be more forgiving. Especially when someone asks for forgiveness, there's no need to hold on to this anger and resentment, because we're the only ones being affected by it, right? When we look at it specifically from the lens of COVID, We've now reached the stage of this pandemic where we all know somebody, I'm confident of this, we all know somebody who's been affected by this virus, has gotten sick with this virus, whether they are showing symptoms or not. And we all know somebody now who unfortunately has lost their lives to this. Life's too short to be angry, isn't it? It's not worth the baggage. Life's too short to hold on to resentment. Life's too short to hold on to grudges, right? Not only from the perspective of mental health, but from the perspective of relationship building, right? Why do I want to be mad at a loved one or somebody who's a believer I care about after they have apologized, knowing that maybe that's the last time I'm going to see them? Well, no one knows, right? And so it's not worth it, right? It's not worth it. We need to learn to forgive. And even when that person hasn't apologized to us, we have to learn not to carry that burden for ourselves. Let it go. Let it sit, right? And when that person comes back into our lives, we can see how it feels, whether I want to re-carry that baggage or I say that that baggage is now gone and we can move on. So that's the first advice that the Imam gives. The second advice that the Imam alayhi salam gives is وَقَضْمِ الْغَيْبِ, and to suppress one's anger. There's no doubt that we can look at it from the lens of that first advice, right? Where the first advice says forgive people. Forgiving people and forgiving the mistakes of others goes a long way to being able to suppress our anger. The reason our anger festers and our blood boils is because we haven't forgiven them, right? If we forgive, we don't have a reason to be angry anymore. And you see how these two go hand in hand together. But from a general principle, right? Like, anger is something that we all deal with. No one is empty of anger because it's a faculty we have been created with by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But it's a faculty that needs to be controlled.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Azim Alim Halim Hakim Matin.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.